Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John and chapter number 4. Now, I like it in a revival meeting. I like to do series. I like it if I can announce. Now, you need to read this afternoon and tonight and through the rest of the week we're going to be preaching from. I really like to do it that way. I don't always do it that way, maybe half the time or maybe even less. And so I don't have a series that I'm working on this particular week, but I promise you that every service will be in the Word of God, and we're seeking the Lord about exactly what would benefit and be a help to the flock and to you as an individual. And so we're in 1 John chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to begin reading in verse 17. So if you don't mind standing for the reading of the Word of God, if you need to remain seated, please feel free. Physically, you need to do that. That's fine. But we'll honor the Word of God by standing. And I want to say that if we began in verse number 7 and read down through verse 16, we would read almost just word a little different and a little shorter. The same thing in the following verses. Basically the same thing is that he is getting across. For example, you can see there in verse number 9 where he said, in this was manifested the love of God toward us because God sent his only begotten Son. And verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'll say more about that a little later. And at the end of verse 12, it says, and his love is perfected in us. Now let's begin our reading in verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. That's really a good place for an amen. I think I'll give you one more chance. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Keep reading. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, love God, and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I want you to go back, if you would, please, in chapter number 4, and look at verse 17 one more time, where it says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. I want to preach to you today from this incredible passage, wonderful passage, boldness in the day of judgment. Father, we do pray now for the unction and the help of thy Holy Spirit. Thank you for men and women that have assembled in this place this morning to give attention to the word. I'm thinking about the people that we met at the hotel this morning that were on the elevator, and they commented on how we are attired, and it looks like we're going to church. And the answer is, yes, we're going to church. This is the Lord's Day. And so we are for this Lord's Day. and that there are those who will not forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is, but will give attention, knowing that the day is approaching, that things were not going to go on forever and ever and ever without intervention or without interruption from you. And we understand that we live in perilous times, and we do anticipate the coming of your Son, Jesus. So I want to thank you for men and women that are assembled here, and I pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you would arrest our attention and cause this to be a profitable and meaningful time. We don't want to just meet for the sake of meeting. We don't want to assemble just because we're supposed to assemble. We desire to hear from you, O God, and I pray that your people would have ears to hear and that you'd give me understanding to speak with plainness and clarity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless. You may be seated. Many in this room would at least recognize the name Daniel Webster. He was an American statesman from another day and time. He died in the year of 1852. The first half of the 19th century of Daniel Webster's life was spent mostly in serving in both houses of Congress, as well as then serving as Secretary of State. He served as Secretary of State under three different presidents two times. And so he was an American statesman, something that we could sure use in this day and time, somebody that was primarily concerned about the welfare of the nation, not necessarily about their own political future and their success and the poll numbers, but really concerned about what is best for the country. He seemed to be that kind of man. Not that everybody would have agreed with his politics. He had enemies, and there were things about his politics that you and I may not have agreed with. But the reason I bring him up is because at the end of his days, he was interviewed and asked the question. After serving as he did and having the impact for his country that he did, and he was asked the question in an interview as his life was fading away, and they asked him the question and said, "What do you give credit to for your life being so successful?" That's the way the questioner asked you. Your life so successful. The impact that you've had. What do you attribute that to? And Daniel Webster answered and said, "Two great thoughts have moved my life or shaped my life. Number one, I will meet God. Number two, I will meet my record." Pretty simple. Pretty profound, isn't it? I am driven, or my life is shaped by this reality: I will meet God, and I will give an account to God. I will meet my record. That's the way he said it. And I wonder how often you think about that. I'm not saying that you don't. I'm not saying you don't enough. I'm not making any kind of accusation. I'm just wondering how many times through the process of living life, and sometimes the pace that life is and the demands of life and the twists and turns of life, I think it would do every one of us good from the Word of God to be challenged about the fact that one day we're going to meet God. And when we meet God, we are going to give an account of ourselves to God. Not everybody believes that. I remember a particular time witnessing to a couple on the airplane. They were approximately 35 years of age, both highly educated people, both had their degrees, had been married a number of years, both successful, making a lot of money, made the choice not to have children because children would stand in the way of their goals and their ambition, not only to have a certain amount of things and stuff, but to retire by the time they were 50 years of age. So that's their decision. They decided they didn't want to have any children. So I'm just talking to them, and I'm asking them about their educational process and their various degrees. Well, the man was sitting by me in the middle seat. The wife was over at the window, and I already had my Bible out when they came to sit down. And so my big old honking Bible, that's the way it appears to them, you know, is laying there, and you can tell that people are aware that it's there. You can have any other kind of thing there, and they may not pay attention to it, but something about this Bible just draws some attention, and I could feel it, and so they knew it was coming. So we got to talking. In the midst of our conversation, I said to them, well, you know, that's interesting because I'm sure you've read the Bible, haven't you? No, neither one of them had, except the man when he was a child, and then only nominally. So no, they didn't claim to know anything about the Bible at all. And so I said, well, that's interesting because the Bible, and so I started talking to them about what the Bible says, and if you're a soul winner, you care about other people, you know where I'm going with this. I'm not just trying to make conversation. We're going to get to the matter of where are they going to spend eternity. And so the guy caught on to that after a while, and he said, sir, please, I'm not really interested in that. My wife is not interested in that. And so if you don't mind, and he backed me off. And so I wanted to be polite and everything, so I backed off. But we kept talking. Well, almost everything you talk about, come on, if you love this book, you can address them. I said, well, that's interesting because, you know, the Bible says, and I turned my Bible, so what I'm doing, I'm not going to come around this way, you know. I tried this way, and they cut me off, so I'll go around this way. Well, he saw what was happening. He cut me off that way, so it went on. I don't have time to explain it all, but I came around this way. And finally, he said this. He said, sir, with all due respect, he said, my wife and I, we don't even believe in God. Like you're talking about, we don't believe. If God's not who and what we think he is, then we don't want anything to do with him. That was his statement. If God isn't who and what we think he is, then we don't want anything to do with him. And the answer to that is, well, he's not. He's not who you think he is. He's who he is. And who he has revealed himself to be. And the other part of the answer is, you do. You do have to do with him, whether you want to or not. Because you're breathing his air. You're living on his time. You have your existence because of him. And so, no matter how someone might deny it, or wish that it wasn't so, the reality is, like Daniel Webster, I'm going to meet God, and I am going to meet my record. Now, it's an interesting thing that I would be preaching that from this account. Because all John says, as near as I can tell or recall, in the entire book of 1 John, all he says about the judgment is right here. So it's not like he is trying to build a case for the reality of a coming judgment. In other words, if he's going to build your argument to someone that the Bible declares that there is going to be a time of judgment before God, you more than likely would not turn to 1 John chapter 4. Because all he does is just mention it in passing when he says that ye may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, when you look at that statement, you understand that the writer, inspired writer, John, that he presupposes two things. Presupposes. In other words, he doesn't develop the argument or make his case. It's just assumed that we know this. And so he presupposes, number one, that there is a time of judgment that awaits us in the future. Now, sure enough, when you look beyond the book of 1 John and you look into the Word of God, you realize that there is indeed a time of judgment for everyone. And unlike what some people teach and some people seem to think, it's not going to be a general judgment where finally at the end, everybody stands before God and God says, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell, and divides them, and there's a general judgment where God decides for everybody where they're going to spend eternity. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not remotely close to what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is a judgment that is unique to those who live and die without Jesus Christ, that have never been saved, that never come to grips with the fact of who he is, never deal before God with their sin. There's a reason that Jesus came and died on that sin. It wasn't to create an Easter Sunday. He didn't come into this world to create a Christmas season. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And it was on that cross, God, that's why Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. That Jesus Christ came to be that word that I said I'd mention, the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? The word propitiation, what's that about? Well, it's just it's a big word, right? Not commonly used, I understand that. I know that, but it has a wonderful meaning, and the meaning is everywhere. And the meaning is that when Jesus went to that cross to die, becoming the propitiation for our sins, he became the sin bearer. For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. Somebody say amen to that. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So when Jesus went to that cross, he who knew no sin became sin, the sin bearer for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why Paul worked so hard to make people understand that you are not justified by works. And if you live five lifetimes, you could not be justified by works. You can only be justified by faith. By faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who went to that cross to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that word mean anyway? Well, the word propitiation simply means this. It's at that point that God deals with your sin to determine your eternity. It's at the point of the cross. In other words, have you come to the cross? Have you believed the work that Jesus did? Have you trusted the work that Jesus did for your salvation? Because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. It is at the person of Jesus Christ that our sins are dealt with. Excuse me. Nobody bypasses the cross and goes to heaven. Nobody. I said nobody bypasses the cross and goes to heaven. Because that's the place where God dealt with your sins and my sins. Peter put it this way, he bore our sins in his own body on that tree. That's the cross for you. All right? And so there are those that live and die and never come to the cross, that never come to Jesus. There's a judgment that awaits them according to the Word of God. It's found in the book of the Revelation. We're not going to go there and read it, but I can just invite you to later and go read Revelation chapter 20. And there it says, John said, I saw a great white throne. And he that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. How many of you are saved and you know it? Amen. Well, you're not dead. You have the life of God in you. You're alive to God. And those without Jesus Christ look alive, but they're dead. Dead in trespass and in sin. The life of God is not in them. There's no communion between them and God. There's no fellowship between them and God. They are alienated from God until they come to the cross and humble their heart and confess their sin and trust the work that Jesus did. See, so when he said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, it's those that died. This is after the millennial reign. This is the final work of God as we enter into the eternal kingdom, that the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, everyone, out of the books according to their works. Oh, see, it's salvation by works. No. No, no. If you had the life of God in you already, you wouldn't be at the great white throne judgment. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. But there is, listen to this, there is such a thing as torment and punishment. Hold on. I know this how this sounds in the 21st century. I do understand that. But I'm going to tell you right now, God's word isn't going to change for any culture or any century or any people anywhere. And he said those books were open, and another book is open, the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things. There are degrees of punishment and torment, apparently, in hell, according to the way a man lived his life here. It doesn't determine whether he goes to heaven or hell, but it determines what hell's going to be like for him. And there must be degrees based upon this. And then he goes on to say, oh, after he said the books are open, another book is open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in. And death and hell gave up the dead which are in it. And he said, in other words, there is a resurrection of the unjust as well as the just. And the unjust, the unsaved, are going to stand before God. And the scripture says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the grave gave up the dead which were in it, and they were judged every man according to his works, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The previous verses say where the beast and the false prophet are to be tormented day and night forever and ever. I just can't believe God didn't make a hell to send people to hell. God didn't make hell for you. God made provision for you. God made hell for the devil and his angels. And if you reject the provision that he had, then you will go to hell. That's what it says. It's what the Bible says. It's the word of God. It's a time of judgment for the unbelieving. Then there's a time of judgment uniquely for those that are saved, for those that have trusted Jesus to be their Savior. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He said in Romans chapter 14, he said, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at thy not thy brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess to God. That's why I said what I said to that couple. Well, you do have to do with him. Every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue is going to confess to him. And I don't know who all's here. There may be some soul in here. You're priding yourself and your resistance to the gospel. And I'll do things my way, and I'm as good as anybody else. You can talk like that all you want to, but I'm just telling you right now, the day is going to come when you're going to bend your knee before God and confess the truth of who Jesus Christ is. See, I mean, that's a reality that is going to happen. I don't believe that. Well, so what? I mean, I don't mean to sound like a smart aleck, but that just doesn't mean, that doesn't change a thing. Except for you. See. And then the Apostle Paul wrote of the judgment seat of Christ, and he said, for we must, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and he said, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he said, for we must all appear, I don't have time to preach it, just to say it. In other words, you'll be there. You know how I know you're here? You appeared. Here you are. I'm not sure that this is all a reality or if it's just something of a vision. The Apostle Paul said, let me settle that for you right now. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things that we have done in this body according to that we have done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Are Christians perfect? By no means. Do we need forgiveness of sin? And do we come to the Lord according to 1 John and confess our sin and find forgiveness of our sin as believers? Right. As children of God, we absolutely do that. But we're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And here's what is determined. Not our eternity. That was settled when you came to the cross and believed in Jesus. But rewards are involved. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And rewarding for a life lived unto the Lord. Excuse me just a second. Or loss of reward for those who lived unto themselves. Though they knew better. Who lived unto themselves. Though they knew Christ and the forgiveness of sin. Who made the choice to be self-centered instead of Christ-centered. You have a choice to make, you know. And so I said, as long as I go to heaven, I don't care. You will. You will. I've actually heard that. I've actually, well, you know, the main thing with me, Brother Sam, is I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Well, with that attitude, I would hate to leave this life and go into eternity with that kind of spirit and that kind of an attitude. I'm not sure that the salvation was ever real to begin with, if that's the spirit and the attitude. But there are those that seem to take or adopt the attitude, well, as long as I make it to heaven, it doesn't mean I have to live sold out to the Lord and under the control of Jesus' Lordship and everything in my life now. As long as I make it to heaven, that's all that really matters to me. May I help you, please? You will matter when you stand. It will matter when you stand before Jesus Christ with that hair white as wool. The Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, Jesus. He's the judge. Those eyes, the flame of fire, they pierce. They see everything. Nothing missed. What others never knew about you, he knows. Sharp sword going out of his mouth. That would be the Word of God. We'll be judged by truth. Won't be judged by comparison. Well, compared to, forget the comparison stuff. This, the judgment seat of Christ isn't about you and Jesus as compared to others. No, it's you and Jesus. Yeah. That's what he said. And so we'll stand before the Lord, give an account of our life to Jesus. He's got that judicial garment on, as well as the priestly garment. As well as the royal garment. I mean, he's everything. Come on, he's Lord. He's the chief priest. He is king. And he is Lord. He's everything. And we'll stand before him and give an account. You might want to rethink about all I care about is going to heaven. Because it will be you and him. See, the second thing supposed about this matter of judgment is that there's fear associated with it. Well, where'd you get that? Well, he's writing this, not that we might fear judgment. Did you notice that? See, there are some people that would listen to this, probably not the members of this church, but there could be some guests here, somebody else listening, and it could be that they would say, the thing I don't like about Baptist preachers is they always pull out the fear card, and they talk about hell and the judgment, and they talk about the judgment seat of Christ, and they talk about meeting God. I just don't like it when they play the fear card. Well, let me just encourage your little heart right now. This passage is not meant to instill fear within you. But it is assumed that there is a relationship between judgment and fear. And the whole idea of the letter is that there might be boldness in the day of judgment, not fear in the day of judgment. I knew that was going to happen. But that's what it's about. He's not writing to say, let me give you something to be afraid about. Let me give you something to be afraid about. No, no, no. He said, how would you like to consider judgment with no fear whatsoever and have boldness in the day of judgment? Now, we've got to have a fair understanding of the word boldness because it really doesn't mean what I used to think it meant. I thought if a preacher got up and he said, God's going to, and you know, just preach tough and rough and get in your face and be mean and everything. When I was younger and sitting up here where some of these kids are, when I was a young kid like that, I thought, this is my kind of preacher here. He don't like nobody, you know, and stuff like that. And boy, just preaching. I thought that was preaching. Well, I found out that's not boldness. That's brashness. A lot of that kind of stuff's in the flesh. Not of God, no more than anything. One day when I read myself as a young preacher, Pastor, I read in the Gospel of Luke, and it said, and they marveled at his gracious words. And I read about three verses past it, and I went back and said, what'd that say? They marveled, not at how strong he was, how mean he was, how tough he was. They marveled at his gracious words. Oh, man, I still may go over the top at times, but I'm telling you, that changed things in my heart. Because, you know, nobody cut it straighter than he did. Nobody told the truth with more clarity than Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody did. And yet those that didn't even like him marveled at his gracious words. Yeah. So boldness doesn't have to do with brashness. Let me give you the official definition. Boldness has to do with the absence of fear. It has even to do with a courage that abides, that is a cheerful courage. All right? And so when he's talking about boldness in the day of judgment, he is talking about, the absence of fear and having a certain confidence, a cheerful courage, a presence to where we anticipate instead of dread. See, that's what he's talking about. So when he talks about the judgment, we associate it with fear. If you saw in the newspaper what a friend of mine saw one time, the state of Oklahoma versus your name there, or the state of, Indiana, the state of Indiana versus you, or the state of whatever, one of these entities of these United States of America, their state government is coming against you. And my friend said, I knew we were right, and I knew we would win. But when I saw in the newspaper in that section where it talked about the court cases, and I saw in that newspaper the state of Oklahoma versus, and he called his own name. He said, when I saw that, Brother Sam, it was the only moment when a wave of fear came over me like I've never known before. And I thought to myself, the power of one of these states of the United States of America against little old me. He said, it made me fear. Well, I'll tell you what can be fearful. Lost, unforgiven, still in sin before God, who is God. Not the God people want him to be, the God he revealed himself to be. I'll tell you something that could instill fear. Little old me before Jesus glorified. Not the lamb anymore. I said not the lamb anymore. Not the meek and lowly lamb anymore. The judge. Me giving an account to my life. Now if there's a way to have that, if there is a way for that event to come and not have fear, I'm interested. That didn't go over quite as good as I thought it did, should. So I'm going to try it again. How about you? If I can stand before Jesus with the absence of fear, and instead a cheerful courage, if that's possible, I'm interested. I'm very interested in that. And you can have it. It's right here. How this happens is right here. Because right here is what we have. I'm going to do this without the helps of technology and all of that. Because I've evaluated the intelligence of this assembly, and we're good to go right here. So you can handle it. So what we're going to do is we're going to draw a triangle here. A triangle. You know what a triangle is. Okay, so I drew it once and I'll highlight it right here. A triangle. Does everybody see the triangle? Because it takes a lot longer if people don't see the triangles. So you see it. All right, now, what do you mean God's triangle? Well, it's God's love triangle. If man talks about love triangle, it's not a good thing. Don't make me explain, please. Man's love triangle is not good. God's love triangle, according to him, is holy. It is good. And it starts like this. It's right here in our verses, see, because verse 18 is talking about perfect love casting out fear, and he's saying there's no fear in love, and we are made perfect in love. See that in verse 18? All right, now here's the love triangle, and he presents it to us here. Look in verse number 19 at the last words, because he first loved us. Now that's where it starts, ladies and gentlemen. He first loved us. That may be the second thing said in the verse, but it's the first thing in terms of truth and reality. He first loved us. Now, how do we know he first loved us? Well, our text answers it. Read verse 7 through the remainder of the chapter and into chapter 5, and you can see. We know he loves us, because God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. We know he loves us because he gave his Son to come and die for our sin. For God so loved the world, you know the verse. that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so we understand that God loves us. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Okay, now the question then is, since God made his love known by Jesus coming to pay for our sins, the question then is this: have you received the love of God? For yourself, you have received the love of God? Well, come on, if you've talked to people, you know, yeah, well, I was baptized, and now you didn't. I didn't ask you when you got in water. You can get in water till it's coming out your ears, and that doesn't mean a thing in relation to whether you're going to heaven or not. Your sins are forgiven. Have you received the love of God? I've been a Baptist. My grandpa was a Baptist. I've been going to church. They don't say this anymore, but I've been going to church longer than you've been alive. Nobody says that anymore, but anyway, I get it. But I've been in church. Now, I've always been in church. That's good, I guess, but that's not the question. Have you received the love of God for yourself? My parents were Sunday school teachers in the church you pastor, Brother Davison. The question still is, have you received the love of God for yourself? For whosoever, I said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nobody's exempt. I was born into a Christian family. My great-great-grandpa that I was named after was a preacher. My great-grandpa I was named after was a preacher. I was named after those two guys with the same name, and they were preachers, and there's a good heritage. I got taken to the cemetery and hearing about this as your relative. My mom would say, this is Aunt Matilda. She had a whole bunch of aunts with all those real good old-fashioned names, you know. And this is where Aunt Matilda was buried right here, and she went to be with the Lord, and she went to heaven, and this is where your great-grandpa's buried that she was named after, and he went home to be with the Lord, and that's the way they talk. Okay, so they all went to heaven. Why? Because they had a good record? Because there was a record of their good deeds and their works? Because they did everything their church expected them to do, or some preacher expected them to do? Huh? They only made it to heaven because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to answer the question, have you received the love of God? There cannot be boldness in the day of judgment till you have begun with the beginning. And that's to receive his love. He first loved you. Have you done that? I'm not accusing. I'm not doubting. I don't even know. But it's a fair question. And by just to make mention, if this offends you, if somebody says, do you know that you're saved? And you say, well, yeah, I'm saved. Well, then why are you mad about it? Seems like that's a strange answer. For somebody, I've been saved since I was 6 years old, 71 years ago, and you can ask me anytime. I'm more than happy to talk about it. I remember it too, and I think I remember it largely because I've never stopped talking about it. Yeah, seemed to have made a difference in my life. Do you know you've received the love of God? That's where it starts. You're not moving on from here and go to be with the Lord in heaven and bypass the cross, where he manifests his love. That's how we know he loved us. You may question God's ways. You may question what God allows. You may question many things about the ways and working of God. You should never question God. Well, if you're saying, why did you do this? No, you shouldn't do that. But if you're saying, God, I don't understand. I need some help. I am at a total loss why this person had to experience that, or this grandchild had to experience this. I'm at a total loss. I'm at a total loss as to why our song leader that I was talking about earlier in Sunday school, why he died of a heart attack on a Saturday night at 55 years of age and weighed 155 pounds and was athletic and kept himself in shape. I'm at a total loss. Total loss. Went through a season of grief and death in our church. And I don't mind telling you, I asked God, why? I didn't say, why? That's wrong. But I did say, God, I do not understand. Can you help me? See? How do we know? You can question. But you can never question, does God love me? I said the cross settled that one right there. According to the scripture, that's biblical authority right there. That question is settled forever for everyone. You can never question the love of God. Okay, so receive the love of God. What's the second part? Look in verse 19 again, the first part of that verse. We love him. I got to hurry. We love him. Okay, see if this is right or not. I ask you to judge what's going on here. Everything that comes down from God is supposed to return to God for his glory. I'll try that one more time. I got a nod from the preacher, and that's right from somebody lost out here, but I didn't get what we need. So to receive the love of God, everything that comes down from God is to return to God for his glory. That's what the Bible says. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights. Whether you eat, drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Come on, don't make me preach all of that. If this came from God, it's supposed to return to the glory of God. Okay, look in verse 19. We love him. Okay, so let's say you've received the love of God. Now the question is this. For the triangle to be complete, do you love him? Now I go to church. Answer the question. You can go to church all the time and wear the wood out where you're sitting and not love God. You can stand in the pulpit and say what this Bible says and not be in love with God. I wish I didn't know that. But I do know that. I don't even like talking about that. But if I look back over the past 55 years and told you that every time I stood in the pulpit to do what God called me to do, my heart was fervent and on fire with love for God, I'd be lying to you. Because I had my moments too. Yep. You know what he's looking for? He's not looking for more busyness, more work, more activity, even the diligence to keep doing what your job is doing. If we do what we say we're doing for the Lord and we don't have love, I'm saying if it doesn't start with our love for God, then you know what we are? A bunch of noise. Read it yourself, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And when Jesus dealt with Simon Peter after he's recovering him from that terrible denial that he made of the Lord, when Jesus is recovering, he didn't say to Simon Peter, "Now will you work for me hard like you worked in the fishing industry? Now will you travel far? Now are you willing to do this?" He wanted to know one thing, didn't he? Come on, friends. He wanted to know this. Do you love me? Three times. Three times. Do you love him? See, John would say in another place, 1 John 2, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And you know what he's simply saying there? If you love the things of the world, you can't love God too. There's not room there. You don't love the world and your will and your way and love God too. No. So I'm asking the question, do you love him? It just has to do with whether there's boldness at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it has to do with. So do you love the Lord? Okay, so you never miss church. Kudos. Good for you. Do you love the Lord? Okay, so you've been faithful in your role in this church for 26 years. Well, good. Do you love the Lord? Where'd 26 come from? I don't know. Surely I hit somebody there and they'll think, he's preaching to me. I don't even know. I don't even know the numbers. It came to my mind. Do you love the Lord? It doesn't matter what you've done for how long. It doesn't matter if you've traveled to some mission field somewhere and to do the work of the gospel and you forsook family and occupation and career and left everything behind. Do you love the Lord? Because we're talking about absence of fear in the day of judgment. And there is no such thing for the child of God at the judgment seat of Christ, where we are judged by Him, not comparison to others, if you don't love Him. This is fairly important, you know. When I asked Jesus, what's the first and great commandment? With how much? Thy heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Do you love the Lord? I'm not saying you don't, but it's a fair question. It has to do with this. Then the third part of the triangle. Okay, so let's say this is in place and this is his place. I'm good to go. I received the love of God. I love God. Well, there's one more piece or you don't have a triangle. Isn't that right? Look in verse number 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. Now, the King James, very hard to understand, but let's try that one more time. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And he goes on to talk about it. Excuse me just a second. For love to be perfect, excuse me, it has to be here too. It has to be on this level. Receive the love of God, love God in return, and because we love God, we love the brethren. And he that hateth his brother, well, I wouldn't say I hate him. Would you say you love him? Well, no. Okay, well, there you have it. Yeah, for real. Pastor, you've had victories in your life. You know, all of us are students and we're still growing. I mean, I'm so thankful for God's work. But I can tell you right now, one of the greatest experiences I've had as a believer, not as a preacher, has nothing to do with being a preacher, just as a believer. One of the greatest victories I've had in my life was to learn by the grace of God and through Christ in me to love people that I know don't love me. Or to love people that purposely made it very difficult to love them. To love them anyway. I got to rank right up there with some of my favorite moments of being a Christian. Is when I could honestly say about someone who had made himself a nemesis and a problem and a thorn in the side to say that I loved him. There's more than one, but I'm just saying that was standing out. Yeah. Anybody you don't love? Well, if you knew, I don't have to know. Besides that, your situation is probably that much different than a lot more people than you realize. Anybody you don't love? Bitterness is a terrible thing. I said bitterness is a terrible thing. It's a cancer that steals joy and destroys strength and ability to love God and serve the Lord. Don't say, don't you do it. Don't say, I love God, but I'll tell you, there's people, Don't say that. You're lying. Don't judge me. I'm not the judge. He already read it right here. Anybody you hate or refuse to love? Is there a race of people? That's a big deal in our society and every society. Don't let anybody make you think this is all something new, this racial tension and stuff. It's common around the globe. Is there any people you hate? Refuse to love? How can there be the absence of fear if we stand before Jesus as a believer refusing to love people He loves? I'll say it another way. Hating people He loves. How's that going to go? How do we think that's going to go well? I'm going to stand before Jesus. You love Him? Oh, my, love the Lord. Well, what about and give Him a bunch of names? Well, those people, I mean, they're jerks. I mean, they made my life. They hurt one of my kids. And have you forgiven? Do you love them? Not in this lifetime, I won't. Well, then you're lying about your love for God. That's not my wild interpretation of it. That's just simply what it says. Yeah. So for love to be made perfect, we not only receive the love of God, we love God in return, and we love on this level. And I just thought about it this way, that if I died today, and I, having received the love of God in salvation, and if indeed I love Him in return, and if indeed through Him I'm able to love those that are not lovable, those much like me, that are not necessarily lovable. So if I've received the love of God, love Him in return, and love others, what could be so bad about the day of judgment? No wonder He said there can be boldness in the day of judgment. A cheerful courage. As a believer, are you looking at the judgment seat of Christ and saying, oh boy, that's a scary one right there. Especially when He's talking about how He's going to look and everything. That's scary. Well, how would you like to, instead of this, say judgment seat of Christ? Oh yeah, that's where like a runner gets rewarded for running the race right. Nobody that's run the race right minds the end. They don't dread it. Yep. What is there to fear? Receive the love of God, love Him, love this way. Boldness in the day of judgment. That's His love triangle right there, right here in the Word. Our heads are bowed for just a moment. Is there anybody in this room this morning that would say, I do not know that I'm saved. I do not know that God is my Father and that I am His child. I do not know that I have received life eternal through Jesus Christ. Anybody like that? You'd raise your hand and say, pray for me. Because if I died today, I don't know that I have forgiveness of sin. I am not 100% sure, which is why the whole book of 1 John is written. I don't know 100% sure that I'm saved and that I know the Lord. I'm concerned about this and where I spend eternity. I see your hands. Thank you. You may put them down, boys. Thank you for that. Anybody else just raise your hand and say, pray for me, because I don't know. I wonder if there are any believers in this room that would just say by an uplifted hand, I know I've received Christ. I know that. But I struggle with my flesh, and I struggle with attitude, and I struggle with opposition, and I struggle with hurts, and I struggle with bitterness. And I can see that love triangle can't be in place of a bitter person's life. Pray for me. Anybody like that? Yeah. Please pray for me. Yeah. Okay, several around the room. So, Father, I'm doing what I said that I would do. There are a couple of young fellows that raised their hand that said they don't know that they're saved, and I'm asking that Your Holy Spirit would do Your work. We wouldn't want to manipulate or try to trick them into something that You're not doing, but if Your Holy Spirit is at work in such a way that they are convinced of their need of Jesus and the forgiveness of sin, then I pray that You deal with their heart. And others, perhaps, that should have raised their hand or could have but did not. And I pray for them, any that are in this room without Jesus. And I pray, oh God, for those that are saved, that judgment seat of Christ is every bit as real, oh yes, and even precedes that great white throne judgment. If there are believers in this room, some raise their hand. If there are believers in this room that know, I don't want to stand before Jesus with the feelings I have toward others or maybe even towards the Lord. I've set my affection on things down here in the world, my business, stuff, things, toys, pleasures, hobbies, all of these kind of things. I'm so wrapped up in them, I hardly have time to go to church. And if there are those that know, my love for the Lord is not where it is supposed to be. At best, there's room for growth. At worst, I've loved myself more, or I've loved money more, or success more, or whatever. I pray Your Holy Spirit would be at work. Revival can begin. Oh, yes. When Your people, when we humble ourselves, when we're totally honest with You, oh, yes. Personal revival, church-wide. I don't know what this church needs myself, but You know, God. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work and convict. And may there be a humble, positive response to the working of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.